Isn't it interesting, though? He said, we need to be creative and disciplined in the same sentence. Did that sound weird to you? I mean, sometimes we think of these things as being sort of mutually exclusive, but they're really not. I mean, if you waited for inspiration before you're going to be creative, you'd be waiting till the cows come home, because, you know, it's the regular repetition of the creative process that really unblocks things and allows it to flow. And we have, as Joe was pointing out, a very narrow view of creativity. Culturally, you know, it's always music or it's painting or it's something like that. But creativity can flow in all sorts of different directions. And beyond the things that we think about creativity being part of and flowing out into every facet of our lives. I mean, when you think about it, our God is an ultimately supremely creative God. I mean, his act of creation, when he just fully forms a thought in his mind, it becomes real. But we can't do that. We've got have to have some mediums in between. But releasing that creativity, I think, is a part of us that was created in God's image. And so to work that, to make that a part of our lives, is really hugely spiritual. And when we read about the ancient spiritual masters, from the desert fathers and mothers to the medieval mystics, you find that creative flow in all of them. I'm sure most of you have felt that flow. Have you ever had a moment, whatever it was, maybe it was sports, maybe it was running, maybe it was writing, whatever it happened to be, where you just felt like you couldn't possibly make a mistake, where everything was just coming out exactly? Those moments of flow are those moments of creativity. Those moments of creativity and flow are prayer in its purest form. It's total connection with God's Spirit. And I don't know the artist's way, but I'm having a feeling that it's trying to get us in touch with that place inside of ourselves that is just innately creative, you know, innately connected to God's Spirit. And so I'm really excited about it, and I think it's going to be great. And I hope you all will take advantage of it and start exploring that latent creative side if you're not already, because it's great. It's interesting to me as my prayer life gets more and more jammed into corners because it gets so busy. I find that I get my prayer time in the creative work that I do, that I get to do as part of my job. So when I get to prepare a message like the one that I want to give to you this morning, and I'm doing that work and doing the research, and even Googling can be a prayer experience. Come on, you know, because you get into this flow and things start snicking into place, and you see relationships that you didn't see before. And I can feel God's presence and God's voice, not audibly, but just in the way things start to connect and flow together and the way that creative process works. So please, don't sell yourselves short. You know, our prayer life and our creative life are intimately connected, and they can be connected in all our relationships and everything that we do. And it's this integration, I think, that I've been harping on for the last few weeks, and I want to continue to harp on it. You know, last week we talked about the birth story of Jesus, and that was in Luke 2. And we talked about how the smallest details brought authenticity to the story, made it come alive, made us actually believe it. You know, it's those little details. You know, ever seen one of those movies where someone has forgotten who they are or something, and they have to prove who they are to somebody else? You know, they don't give you the executive summary. They don't give you the broad strokes. They give you the smallest detail that only the other person would know. And that proves to them that they were actually there, that they are who they say they were. That's what the smallest details do in our scripture, to me. They bring the story to life. They let us know that it actually happened, because some of this stuff is too crazy for anyone to make up. You know, lying in a manger? Come on! This is the king of the universe. He's going to be lying in a manger with the animals? You know, but that small detail opens up this huge treasure trove of information about who our God is, who would allow this to happen to himself. There's a word in Greek called kenosis that Paul uses, but it exemplifies what's going on here. Kenosis means an emptying. It's a self-emptying, an emptying of self-will, a responsiveness to God and to God's supreme and ever-loving will, if you want to call it that. But this emptying is also understood of what Jesus did. He emptied himself of many of his attributes in order to be able to lie in a manger, to be one of us, to live as we lived, to bleed as we bled. This is all part of it. And it's those little details that make the difference. And Luke 2 is the only place that we get the birth story. Of all the Gospels and all the 26 books of the 27 books of the New Testament. Where did I get 26? Skipping Revelation, I think. And now in Matthew 2, we get the only place in the New Testament where we hear about the Magi. You know, Magoshai in Aramaic, Magos in Greek. These wise guys from the East, you know. I love that line from James Taylor's song that I put on the bulletins there. Maybe you and me can be wise, maybe me and you can be wise guys too and go home by another way. But these wise men, who were they? What were they about? You know? These wise men are another one of those tiny details that for me make these stories come alive. We have a lot of traditions surrounding them, that there were three, that they were kings, they were this, they were that. But the scripture is so spare and so sparse. There's only a few lines talking about this. All that they say is that they were magi. They were magos. They were wise men. And they came from the east. And so what was east? Well, at that time in the first century, there was the Parthian Empire, which replaced the Persian Empire. You know, which replaced the Greek Empire. I mean, all these empires coming and going. But the Parthians were the Persians. They were the ones who controlled everything east of the frontier of the Roman Empire to the east. They were kind of a counterbalance and a frontier that Rome could never break through as long as it existed. And these wise men were understood as scientists. They were priests. They were astronomers. They were astrologers. Now, in that time, astrology and astronomy were basically the same discipline, the same science. There was no difference between them. Astrologers were serious astronomers. They really looked at the stars. They studied the stars. They studied the movement of the planets and the sun and the moon. And they connected that to an understanding of these lights in the sky, just as it says in Genesis 1:14, were meant for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And so they attributed special significance. Stars were the heralds of the important events that happened on Earth. The idea was that God made the lights in the sky for signs and seasons. So whatever happens above also happens below. As above, as below is what the shorthand was. And so they looked for signs of upcoming events, not micro events. It wasn't astrology the way we think of horoscopes, people trying to find out their own personal future. This was the movement of nations and the birth of kings that they were looking for. And they were searching the skies looking for these things. Because even if they were Persian, they had a sense of a savior who was to come. Even the Zoroastrian religion had a prophecy about a savior who was to come. And they were looking for the savior, and they were searching the skies. Other scholars believe that they weren't Zoroastrian or Persian at all. They were Jewish astronomers, Jewish astrologers. Because ever since the Babylonian captivity, there had been a Jewish population that has continued in Babylon, in Iraq and Iran to this day. And so they were Jews who were also looking for their promised one. It doesn't say that they were kings, but by the Middle Ages we had three kings. And the tradition was that one came from each of the three known continents, from Asia, from Europe, and from Africa. That's why if you look at your creches, you see basically usually a black face, a white face, and sort of a brown face. This is the idea that you had one king representing the three continents of the known world at the time. They even gave them names. It was Balthasar, Gaspar, and Melchior. So they had names even attributed to them. But you know that Matthew doesn't even tell us that there were three. There's not any number associated to them at all. It could have been any number more than one, because it is a plural word. But the gifts are three, and so we have assumed that there was a threeness to this whole thing. And it's fascinating to see how all of this plays out. What was the star that they were following? What was the star about? Astronomers for 2,000 years have been trying to figure out what was the Star of Bethlehem. What was its significance? What was it really? Was it a miraculous star that appeared just as the scripture says and hovered over a specific, you know, geographic coordinate on the earth and led the wise men to it, you know, winked into existence, winked out of existence? Astronomers like to think that maybe there was some actual physical event that occurred at this time. So they looked for things like supernova explosions. They looked for variable stars that might have gotten bright at a certain particular time. They looked for conjunctions of planets. They looked for comets. They scoured their star maps and used software programs to go back in time to see, did any one of these things line up at that time that could have been what the wise men were really seeing? I think it's fascinating and it's interesting to conceptualize some of this stuff. But I think all of that really misses the point. Because there's another small detail in this passage, and I want to read this passage so that we can all be together on it and see if you can find the detail that I'm looking for here. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Here's the king of the Jews who doesn't know his own prophecies, huh? They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." And after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, if this star was a supernova explosion or a conjunction of planets or a comet or something, there's one detail in this story. What is that? That makes it kind of difficult to figure out. Nobody else saw it. If it was any one of those astrological phenomena, everybody would have seen that. Everybody would have noticed the new bright light in the sky. But Herod has to inquire of his court, and they don't know. Then he brings in the Magi and asks the exact time that the star appears. If it was anything physical, if it was anything like that, wouldn't everybody have seen it? Wouldn't it have been obvious? Wouldn't Herod have been asking his own astronomers, astrologers, and priests what the significance was? And here he is asking the Magi. We don't really know. There's one interesting theory that I read, is that the Star of Bethlehem was actually an astrological sign. It was an alignment of planets, sun and moon, that created a sign for them that only they would be able to interpret, those who were in the know, those who were really searching out these things. And it turns out that between February 28th and March 2nd, 5 BCE, there was basically an astrological fireworks display that occurred within those few weeks' time. And the alignment and the various signs that were drawn in the sky over that period of time probably could only occur once in 40 million years, according to this one astronomer, astrologer. And it consisted of three mystic rectangles, a Star of David, a grand sextile, which is like a hexagram, a grand cross, 2 5-pointed stars, and a seal of Solomon, which is a Star of David superimposed by a grand sextile. All of these symbols had great significance to the ancient peoples, and it spoke about a great ruler who would come, who would suffer exceedingly, would die for his people. It told basically the whole story. Now, is this the Star of Bethlehem? I have no way of knowing. And that's not really the point. What the point is that it wasn't readily available to everyone who just looked at the sky. You had to want it. You had to look. You had to watch. You had to live your life expectantly, looking. There was desire that was built into this process. The Magi lived that. That was their whole lives. And when they saw it, they were actually moved to take this 500-plus-mile journey across deserts and all sorts of difficulties in order to be present to this new king. See, that's what the scriptures are trying to tell us. As long as we stand outside the story and read it like a novel, we are missing the whole point of what the scriptures are about. The scriptures are always calling us to enter into the story, to become part of the story, to learn by what the characters are going through, by the motivations, by their emotions, by their experience, to be drawn in so that we can experience what they experienced, so that we can be driven by the same desires that they were driven by. This is what we're being called to do. We must enter into the story. We can't leave ourselves untouched and outside. And what are the gifts? Have you ever heard about the symbolism of the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh? And what they really represented? And why there were three? First of all, three, a perfect number, spiritual perfection, completion. Gold, you know, the symbol of royalty, the symbol of authority, the symbol of virtue, always represented the king. Frankincense was a spice that was usually dried and put into powder form, and then it was poured over burning charcoals at the altar, and the incense would burn and the fragrant smoke would go up, and that smoke was understood to be mixed with the prayers of the people that would come into God's nostrils and make a pleasing fragrance to him. But it was understood to be literally the prayers of the people, the manifestation of those prayers rising up from the altar above the temple into the very heavens. And so frankincense was the symbol of prayer and spirituality. And of course, it signified the priests, because the priests were in charge of the entire temple process. And then there's myrrh, another spice, but it was rendered into an ointment, and it was used to anoint the kings of Israel, and it was used to anoint bodies for burial. And so myrrh, this idea of anointing of kings, the anointed ones who were given the myrrh, is deeply connected with the prophets, because the prophets were the ones who anointed the kings. The prophets were the ones who anointed the people of God. They were anointed themselves. And so to bring gold and frankincense and myrrh was to literally recognize Jesus as king, as priest, and as prophet. And the symbolism is so rich and so beautiful. You know, this is where we're going. This is what the scriptures are driving us toward. And it's interesting that the gold traditionally that was given to Jesus, given to Mary, was used to finance the sojourn in Egypt. Because they were poor. How were they able to do that? Do you ever wonder that? How did they get the traveling money? The gold was understood traditionally as financing that journey. The myrrh was understood as that which was brought to the tomb and anointing Jesus' body for burial at the end of his life. These things are rich in their tapestry and what they signify. But again, let's enter into the story. Because what is really going on here? What is the story trying to tell us? Gold, frankincense, myrrh, the gifts that we bring, what do we bring? How do we bring these gifts? How do we recognize Jesus as king, priest, and prophet? Well, think about gold and what else it represents. It represents desire. What is more desirable than a precious metal? Gold is like the standard, isn't it? Of wealth to our culture, of wealth to the world. It's what we desire. And the desire is what triggers our journey. The desire is what we use as the key to move forward. Frankincense, the prayers of the people moving up to God, represents action. What is desire without action? What is desire that doesn't move us to do something different than we've already done? What is desire that doesn't start the journey for us? The frankincense represents the action. And what do we do when we reach whatever it is we think we are supposed to reach in our journey? The myrrh, as the ointment for burial, represents surrender, submission, a laying down, a lying in the manger, a kenosis, an emptying of everything that we think we are, everything we think we know, all those things that we are clinging to. See, this is the shape of our journey. And the shape of the Magi's journey is trying to tell us that if we enter into the story, it will be the shape of our journey too. It begins with desire. It begins with what one pastor used to tell me was divine dissatisfaction. You know, it's that knowledge that there's someplace else you want to go to. There's a connection that you haven't quite made. There's a desire to go there, to be knitted together with each other, with God. That desire is what drives us. And when it drives us enough, when we have lived our lives with expectancy, with watchfulness, with looking for what it is, it moves us to action. And we take the steps that we need to take to go through what we need to go through, to find ourselves in the presence of truth. Truth that doesn't look anything like we expected it to be. Not a grand truth sometimes. You know, huge halls and tessellated floors, thrones, but maybe a helpless, speechless infant lying in a manger. Maybe that's the truth we find. And then how do we deal with that? How do we respond? Well, if we don't respond with surrender, if we don't respond with submission, if we don't allow ourselves to accept the truth that we find, we will walk on by. This is the shape of our journey. This is what the scripture is trying to tell us. We need to be looking like as we come to approach our God. But we can't just over-spiritualize this either. Because every single day we have opportunities to do exactly this. To present our gold and our frankincense and myrrh to Jesus in the guise of every person that we meet. Because Jesus told us, if we do the least of these things, to the least of these people, we're doing it to Him. We have to understand that every moment is a moment where we can be kneeling at the manger and presenting our gifts. How does that look? How do we do that? How do we break these things down so that they actually make sense in our lives? And we realize we are living the story and not just reading it. I wanted to read you a story. And this is one of my favorite stories since I was a kid. And it's a little bit longer than the normal story I would read, so I want you just to relax. Sit back. You got your coffee? Okay. And just listen for a minute. Allow yourself to really hear the story. Move into it. It's called The Gift of the Magi. $1.87. That was all. And 60 cents of it was in pennies. Pennies saved one and two at a time by bulldozing the grocer and the vegetable man and the butcher until one's cheeks burned with a silent imputation of parsimony that such close dealing implied. Three times Della counted it. $1.87. And the next day would be Christmas. There was clearly nothing to do but flop down on the shabby little couch and howl. So Della did, which instigates the moral reflection that life is made up of sobs, sniffles, and smiles, with sniffles predominating. And while the mistress of the home is gradually subsiding from the first stage to the second, take a look at the home. A furnished flat at $8 a week. Okay, this is turn of the century New York, all right? A furnished flat at $8 a week. It did not exactly beggar description, but it certainly had that word on the lookout for the mendicancy squad. In the vestibule below was a letterbox into which no letter would go, an electric button from which no mortal finger could coax a ring. Also appertaining thereunto was a card bearing the name Mr. James Dillingham Young. The Dillingham had been flung to the breeze during a former period of prosperity when its possessor was being paid $30 per week. Now, when the income was shrunk to $20, though they were thinking seriously of contracting to a modest and unassuming D. But whenever Mr. James Dillingham Young came home and reached his flat above, he was called Jim and greatly hugged by Mrs. James Dillingham Young, already introduced to you as Della, which is all very good. Della finished her cry and attended to her cheeks with the powder rag. She stood by the window and looked out dully at a gray cat walking on a gray fence in a gray backyard. Tomorrow would be Christmas Day, and she had only $1.87 with which to buy Jim a present. She had been saving every penny she could for months with this result. $20 a week doesn't go far. Expenses have been greater than she had calculated. They always are. Only $1.87 to buy a present for Jim. Her Jim. Many a happy hour she had spent planning for something nice for him. Something fine and rare and sterling. Something just a little bit near to being worthy of the honor of being owned by Jim. There was a pier glass between the windows of the room. Perhaps you have seen a pier glass in an $8 flat. A very thin and agile person may, by observing her reflection in a rapid sequence of longitudinal strips, obtain a fairly accurate conception of her looks. Della, being slender, had mastered the art. Suddenly she whirled from the window and stood before the glass. Her eyes were shining brilliantly, but her face had lost its color within 20 seconds. Rapidly she pulled down her hair and let it fall to its full length. Now there were two possessions of the James Dillingham Youngs in which they both took a mighty pride. One was Jim's gold watch that had been his father's and his grandfather's. The other was Della's hair. Had the Queen of Sheba lived in the flat across the air shaft, Della would have let her hair hang out the window some day to dry just to depreciate Her Majesty's jewels and gifts. Had King Solomon been the janitor with all his treasures piled up in the basement, Jim would have pulled out his watch every time he passed, just to see him pluck at his beard from envy. So now Della's beautiful hair fell about her rippling and shining like a cascade of brown waters. It reached below her knee and made itself almost a garment for her. And then she did it up again nervously and quickly. Once she faltered for a minute and stood still while a tear or two splashed on the worn red carpet. On went her old brown jacket, on went her old brown hat. With a whirl of skirts and with a brilliant sparkle still in her eyes, she fluttered out the door and down the stairs to the street. Where she stopped, the sign read, "Madame Sofroni, hair goods of all kinds." One flight up, Della ran and collected herself, panting. Madame, large, too white, chilly, hardly looked the Sofroni. "Will you buy my hair?" asked Della. "I buy hair," said Madame. "Take your hat off and let's have a sight at the looks of it." Down rippled the brown cascade. $20, said Madame, lifting the mass with a practiced hand. "Give it to me quick," said Della. Oh, and the next 2 hours tripped by on rosy wings. Forget the hash metaphor. She was ransacking the stores for Jim's present. She found it at last. It surely had been made just for Jim and no one else. There was no other like it in any of the stores, and she had turned all of them inside out. It was a platinum fob chain, simple and chaste in design, properly proclaiming its value by substance alone and not by meretricious ornamentation, as all good things should do. It was even worthy of the watch. As soon as she saw it, she knew that it must be Jim's. It was like him, quietness and value. The description applied to both. $21 they took from her for it, and she hurried home with the 87 cents. With that chain on his watch, Jim might be properly anxious about the time in any company. Grand as the watch was, he sometimes looked at it on the sly on account of the old leather strap that he used in place of a chain. When Della reached her home, her intoxication gave way to a little prudence and reason. She got out her curling irons and lighted the gas and went to work repairing the ravages made by generosity added to love, which is always a tremendous task, dear friends, a mammoth task. Within 40 minutes, her head was covered with tiny close-lying curls that made her look wonderfully like a truant schoolboy. She looked at a reflection in the mirror long, carefully, and critically. "If Jim doesn't kill me," she said to herself, "before he takes a second look at me, he'll say I look like a Coney Island chorus girl. But what could I do? Oh, what could I do with $1.87? At 7 o'clock, the coffee was made and the frying pan was on the back of the stove, hot and ready to cook the chops. Jim was never late. Della doubled the fob chain in her hand and sat on the corner of the table near the door that he always entered. And then she heard his step on the stair, away down on the first flight, and she turned white for just a moment. She had a habit of saying a little silent prayer about the simplest everyday things, and now she whispered, "Please, God, make him think I am still pretty." The door opened and Jim stepped in and closed it. He looked thin and very serious. Poor fellow, he was only 22, and to be burdened with a family. He needed a new overcoat and was without gloves. Jim stopped inside the door as immovable as a setter at the scent of quail. His eyes were fixed upon Della, and there was an expression in them that she could not read, and it terrified her. It was not anger, nor surprise, nor disapproval, nor horror, nor any of the sentiments that she had been prepared for. He simply stared at her fixedly with that peculiar expression on his face. Della wiggled off the table and went for him. "Jim, darling," she cried, "don't look at me that way. I had my hair cut off and sold because I couldn't have lived through Christmas without giving you a present. It'll grow out again. You won't mind, will you? I just had to do it. My hair grows awfully fast. Say Merry Christmas, Jim, and let's be happy. You don't know what a beautiful gift I've got for you." "You've cut off your hair?" asked Jim laboriously, as if he had not arrived at that patent fact, even after the hardest mental labor. "Cut it off and sold it," said Della. "Don't you like me just as well anyhow? I'm me without my hair, ain't I?" Jim looked about the room curiously. "You say your hair is gone," he said, with an air of almost idiocy. "You needn't look for it," said Della. "It's sold, I tell you, sold and gone, too. It's Christmas Eve, boy. Be good to me, for it went for you." "Maybe the hairs of my head were numbered," she went on with sudden sweet seriousness. "But no one could ever count my love for you. Shall I put the chops on, Jim?" Out of his trance, Jim seemed quickly to wake. He enfolded his Della. For 10 seconds, let us regard with discreet scrutiny some inconsequential object in the other direction. $8 a week or $1 million a year, what is the difference? A mathematician or a wit could give you the wrong answer. The Magi brought valuable gifts, but that was not among them. This dark assertion will be illuminated later on. Jim drew a package from his overcoat pocket and threw it upon the table. "Don't make any mistake, Del," he said, "about me. I don't think there's anything in the way of a haircut or a shave or a shampoo that could make me like my girl any less. But if you'll unwrap that package, you may see why you had me going for a while at first." White fingers and Nimble tore at the string and paper, and then an ecstatic scream of joy, and then, alas, a quick feminine change to hysterical tears and wails, necessitating the immediate employment of all the comforting powers of the Lord of the Flat. For there lay the combs. The set of combs, side and back, that Della had worshipped long in a Broadway window. Beautiful combs, pure tortoise shell, with jeweled rims, just the shade to wear in the beautiful vanished hair. They were expensive combs, she knew, and her heart had simply craved and yearned over them without the least hope of possession. And now they were hers, but the tresses that should have adorned the coveted adornments were gone. But she hugged them to her bosom, and at length she was able to look up with dim eyes and a smile and say, "My hair grows so fast, Jim." And Della leaped up like a singed little cat and cried, oh, Jim had not yet seen his beautiful present. And she held it out to him eagerly upon her open palm. The dull, precious metal seemed to flash with a reflection of her bright and ardent spirit. "Isn't it a dandy, Jim? I hunted all over town to find it. You'll have to look at the time 100 times a day now. Give me your watch. I want to see how it looks on it." Instead of obeying, Jim tumbled down on the couch and put his hands under the back of his head and smiled. "Del," he said, "let's put our Christmas presents away and keep them for a while. They're just too nice to use at present. I sold the watch to buy the money, get the money for your combs. And now suppose you put the chops on." The Magi, as you know, were wise men, wonderfully wise men, who brought gifts to the babe in the manger. They invented the art of giving Christmas presents. Being wise, their gifts were no doubt wise ones, possibly bearing the privilege of exchange in case of duplication. And here I have lamely related to you the uneventful chronicle of 2 foolish children in a flat who most unwisely sacrificed for each other the greatest treasures of their house. But in a last word to the wise of these days, let it be said that of all who give gifts, these 2 were the wisest. Oh, all who give and receive gifts such as they are wisest everywhere they are wisest. They are the Magi. Have you ever loved someone? Have you ever loved someone so much that you would give the last thing that you were clinging to, the greatest possession that you had, that no matter what, their happiness was so important that you just had to flow? This is what it's all about. This is what the scriptures are trying to tell us. What do we think the cross was all about? But that expression of love that was so great that nothing could be held back, that everything had to be given. If we can live our lives this way, if we can move into and enter the story and understand that the gold and the frankincense and myrrh are our desire, our action, and our surrender, that we can give those at any moment to anyone in our path. When we become the kind of people like Della and Jim who will give the thing that is most precious to us at any given moment, we have learned the lesson of Luke 2 and Matthew 2. We understand Christmas and we can begin to live the life that God had for us in kingdom. It's nothing more complicated or difficult than that. But it's the hardest thing we'll ever do. Let's pray. Father, you give us the example. You have shown us what it means to give everything and hold nothing back, to love us with an abandon that we can't even quite understand. Help us day by day and moment by moment to understand more and more of what that love means, what it looks like, how it works, how perfect it is, how we can't gain it or lose it or change it. It just flows and flows and flows. Fill us up and then allow us to turn and flow back so that the love is always moving, never static, never stopping, always flowing, bringing the sweetness and the richness of your spirit and your love to everyone in our path. That's what we're after, Lord. Stoke the fires of our desires so that we want that so badly that it really moves us to action. That's our prayer this morning. That's our prayer at the beginning of this new year, Lord, that we can move into this year in a new and different way that blesses everyone, including ourselves. Thank you, Father, for this season and for your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Pastor Jeff.